Friends, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll often say for the benefit of our guest, and we will say again to our guests, we're so glad you're here. Our pattern is to work through books of the Bible, and so we have been since the first week in January in 2 Corinthians. And so our practice is to sort of read the text and then explain the text. It's a fairly simple process. We've a profitable process. So if you have a copy of the Bible, terrific. But it's likely that there's one close to you. So I'd invite you to pick that up. It'll kind of help you to follow along as we're going through the text. Maybe somebody close to you would allow you to look on with them. There is a table of contents probably in the front of that, so you can find 2 Corinthians easy enough. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. I invite you to follow along as I read where Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you." This is the word of the Lord. You know, every life system, every philosophical commitment has to face the really big questions of life. Whether you are an animist or a nihilist, a pure secularist, an atheist, a mystic, you've got to contend with the larger kind of meta questions of life. And as Christians, we put forward the Christian faith as a philosophically satisfying answer to the larger questions in life because it addresses them directly. Questions of purpose. Why are we here? What is this all about after all? Questions of purpose and identity and suffering and our relationship to this world. Well, our text addresses these large questions in a fairly succinct way. It fits within a larger concern in Paul's defense of his own apostleship. He was ministering to people that he loved in Corinth. He had faced some opposition from people who were questioning his suitability for ministry, and specifically if he represented God at all as an apostle. And so he was providing kind of a defense for that and drawing out some larger doctrinal principles that apply across the church. But all these questions relate to the issue of meaning and value and purpose. Maybe you remember, we were talking about this in theology breakfast the other day. One of the brothers brought this up. A really bizarre occurrence that was kind of filled the news back in January, mid-January, when the entire state of Hawaii, for about a 38-minute period, thought that they were under attack. And so there was a real concern that they may be really, literally in the last minutes of their lives. People were trying to find refuge, trying to find shelter. At 8:10 in the morning, people are gathering out on the beaches, they're having breakfast, some are just getting out of bed, and all of the cell phones across the state began pinging with an identical message that said, "Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill." Can you imagine that? I mean, looking down at your phone and just thinking, okay, what now? I will say in that moment, that is not the time to wrestle with the big issues of life purpose. There's some preemptive work that needs to be done years prior about what is the trajectory of my life? What does a well-ordered life look like? How have I aimed my energies, and am I investing my life wisely? Now, we'll just pause there and ask that question now. Can I say right now, my one and only life, am I investing it in a way that will make sense 500 years from now? Am I living a well-ordered life? There's something about the subject of mortality, and the subject of death surfaces all through today's text. There's something about the subject and threat of mortality that prompts sober reflection. So when we hold this text before us, it is right for us to pause and ask these kinds of questions. What am I ultimately about? And we're not looking for the catechism response. We're looking for the response of the heart. You know, if you're at all acquainted with the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster, you know that man's primary purpose, his chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's something that needs to be drilled into the mind of all of us. But we might ask, is that really my primary purpose in life? Am I really driven and motivated to see the display of God's glory and then to enjoy? Is that what is driving me? Well, here in our text, we see a man who is given over, by grace, given over to a cause much greater than himself. So you say, Ronnie, honestly, my objective, you just audit my life, my objective has a lot to do with relationships, has a lot to do with my family, has a lot to do with success vocationally. It has a lot to do with my own peace in my heart. And so we're going to press you to re-examine that question today as we lay out the text, and specifically the example of Paul as it relates to this question. Here's the call from today's message, that we would, here it is, spend all of our lives displaying the surpassing power of God in three ways. By embracing our own commonness, if you prefer, your own ordinariness, your simplicity, your commonness. By suffering well, number two. And by modeling Jesus' sacrifice for the sake of the eternal joy of others. Now this summarizes, I think, Paul's the direction of his life, and certainly as it is expressed in this text. That we would spend our lives, we would invest our energy in displaying the all-surpassing power of God by embracing our commonness, by suffering well, and by modeling Jesus' sacrifice for the sake of the eternal joy of others. The first is by embracing our commonness. That cannot be missed in that seventh verse, isn't it? We have this treasure in jars of clay. That is a vivid picture, isn't it? Now we're going to answer the question, what's the clay pot and what is the treasure? But this is imagery that I think is particularly forceful as it relates to this question of adequacy and suitability for ministry, which is the question at Corinth. The thrust of this passage is seen in the juxtaposition, that is the laying side by side of something grand and something profoundly ordinary, common. Something unspeakably glorious, a treasure. And something just as ordinary and common as a clay pot. The point is laying them side by side. It is that juxtaposition. What is behind this clay pot imagery? This would have been very familiar to the Roman world, to the world of Asia Minor, to the Greek world. What is a clay pot? It was not concerned about primarily aesthetics. If you have pottery in your home, it's probably a beautiful piece. We have a number of pieces that we use and display and enjoy. But that was less the concern in the first century world of Greece. It served a purpose. I mean, this is a functional piece. It was primarily concerned with function. In fact, for that reason, it was inexpensive. It was fragile. It was easily broken. Essentially disposable. A metal pot could be repaired and would be. A glass pot could be melted down and recycled. A clay pot served a function for a purpose. If it ever got broken, they just got another one. So let's ask the question, what's the treasure? Who's the clay pot? Well, you and I are the clay pot. You and I are the clay pot. So if you needed a little boost to your self-esteem today, you're essentially disposable. You kind of serve a function, but when he's done with you, he'll pick up another one, you know. And we know that. I mean, all of us who serve the Lord know we have a function, but we are not indispensable to the work of God. If I drop dead here, probably what will happen is somebody will drag me off the stage and they will read the rest of my notes so you don't leave here without a sermon. Yeah, none of us are indispensable to the message. The central thing is the truth of the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay, essentially expendable. Paul is clear in this message. I recognize my function in this is to carry this message all over the Mediterranean. And I don't have to survive. In fact, Paul makes that plain. I think it's probably as plain when he presses the Ephesian elders on their call to serve the church of God when he said, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will await me there, other than the Holy Spirit has assured me that afflictions will come, testifying that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me." You know what he says, though? "But I do not count my life as dear to myself." I don't have to survive. I don't count my life dear to myself or of any value or as precious to myself. If only I can finish my course with joy. I've got a duty to carry the message. I just want to finish the course with joy, the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus. To do what, Paul? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You want a mandate to carry out into the world. That's a good one. To finish your course with joy, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Our function is to carry, like a container would, that marvelous treasure. We're not the point. We're not the focus of the message. We're not the author of the message. We are the container that carries the message to the world. Today, this day, 29 years ago, I asked Bridget to marry me, March the 4th. In Greenville, South Carolina, we had a nice dinner. It was torrential rain, pouring down rain. And we went to the Furman campus, Furman University campus, went to the Carillon, the bell tower. I got down on one knee, pulled a box out of my pocket that I'd been carrying around all day long, and asked her to marry me. Now, when she reflected on that event, relaying it to her family, relaying it to her friends, and said, how was your date? It was a great date. That Ronnie was so sweet. He gave me this nice little box. Well, the point of that date was not the box, right? The container was not the point. The container was not the point of that night. There was something far more significant in the container. That is the vivid picture of what we are as it relates to the gospel. You and I are not the point. We are not the point. We carry something immensely valuable to the world. The picture of a clay pot, and really even that little box is not an apt description, because that can even be a little ornamental, right? A clay pot is not particularly attractive, not all that concerned about aesthetics. It serves a function. So probably the closest thing we might be able to compare it to in our day would be some kind of plasticware, like Tupperware. I think it were the scripture inspired in our day. That's probably the picture he would have picked up rather than clay pots. It's just something that serves a functional purpose, But it's not particularly of value. Ladies, when you, Bridget will do this very often, when she's fixing food for someone else, she will often pick some little piece of plasticware with a lid that, and we have tons of it. If you want some, please come help yourself. I think it breeds in the cupboard at night because it, the lids don't, but the containers do. But the idea is we give it away because, look, don't worry about getting back to us. We don't need that. Use it if you want to, throw it away, whatever. It's not concerned necessarily about the environment. We're just getting rid of it. We don't need it. Maybe, or even Cool Whip containers. Use those. Wash them out and fill them up with something. And you distribute things like that. That really, I think, is the picture in play here. It's something that is, doesn't have a lot of intrinsic value necessarily, but it serves a necessary function. I can tell you that these containers, Cool Whip containers, Tupperware containers, it would be preposterous even to consider that these containers deal with an existential crisis so that they just don't feel like they're adequately appreciated. I mean, I play a role and I play an important role in food preservation and storage, and I just don't feel like I'm all that noticed at all. You know what your job is if you're the container? Warren Wiersbe said this, I thought it was helpful. Your job as a container is to be clean, empty, and available. That's your job. Listen, you don't want to be corrupt and filthy. You're not full of yourself, you're empty. And you're available for use. We have this treasure, Paul said, in jars of clay. Now, this clay pot imagery could be misunderstood in a way that diminishes the inherent nobility of personhood that's connected to image bearing. So it might be that it's helpful for us to consider glory and more glory, like we saw a few weeks ago. There is glory in humanity as we bear the image of God, but it is nothing compared to the treasure that we carry. Holding them side by side, our message, that thing which we are distributing to the world, and our own personhood, we really are common, ordinary. And by the way, when you first came to Christ, I think there was probably a very intense recognition of that. I mean, to come to Jesus in repentance involves making some very humbling admissions about your own weakness and commonness. I mean, it's just recognizing, I'm coming as a broken, flawed, profoundly common person. I am not worthy of praise as you are. And I will say for many of us who love the Lord Jesus, it may be that in ministry you bump into frequently your recognition. I just don't feel like I have suitability and giftedness for this call. And I will say if you ever wrestle with, I just don't feel like I'm adequate, I think that puts you in the company of most of the people in the scripture you ever read about in terms of a call narrative. Jeremiah, before I formed you, God said in the belly, I knew you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Well, how did Jeremiah respond? I can't speak, for I'm a child. The Lord says, say not I'm a child. You shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. More familiar one in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses encounters God in the wilderness, and he's commissioned to go into Egypt and confront Pharaoh and liberate the people. And this is no small thing that he's called to do. And so Moses is understandably reticent. And so God encountered. There's this series of signs. The staff becomes a serpent. His leprous hand is healed. And there's some pictures there. But eventually Moses says, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue. I can't speak to Pharaoh. The Lord said to him, Moses, who made man's mouth? Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So be encouraged. Do you know it is the glory of God to use common people like us? It's wonderful, isn't it? It is the glory of God to use this ordinary common people to carry the treasure of the gospel. It is true that God made you. God made you. And He fashioned you and equipped you for that which He has called you to. Psalm David said, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them." God made you, and He made you for a purpose. And that purpose is not to occupy center stage, not to bask in your own worth, but to carry the message. If anyone cleanses himself, Paul says, from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel, same picture, for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work. So here's the encouragement, church. God is ready to use ordinary people like us. We have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels, your translation may say. So really are expanding on a theme that Paul has been pressing now for a couple of chapters. That is the point that our competence and adequacy and inherent strengths have never been the point. Ministry. So if the question is sufficiency, I think we can readily admit, no, we are not, and neither would Paul. I mean, if the question, am I sufficient? Paul would say, not just no, shoot no, you don't have what it takes to carry the weight. You are given the duty of carrying the message of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we saw this, verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who, he said, is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency, he would say in the next chapter, is of God. So the point is this. The content of our message, unspeakably glorious. The bearer of that message, Common and plain. What is this treasure? What is the treasure, verse 7, that is contained in these clay pots? Well, context helps us, doesn't it? It's the message laid out in the previous two verses, 5 and 6. For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Why did God rig it this way? Why did He arrange it this way that this glorious message would be carried in Tupperware containers like ours? Why? So as to highlight the fact, the text says it, so as to highlight the fact that the all-surpassing power is not from us, but from God. Nobody's going to walk away when the gospel is rightly declared. People aren't going to come away going, "Whoo, boy, she was sharp." When it is rightly declared, it displays the beauty and supremacy, the all-surpassing power of God and not of us. The big concern is that nothing would cast a shadow over the gospel as the central all-surpassing power. As the psalmist prayed, not to us, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. So the question is, will my weakness present an obstacle to my usefulness? I think Paul's message all through this book is, it's weakness that he intended to employ from the beginning. It is not your adequacy that he is employing, but your weakness. Consider your calling, he said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. You know what Paul's saying to the Corinthians? Just look at yourselves. Not many of you are wise by worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God has chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even those things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that, here's why he rigged it this way, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. So however this story unfolds, there's only one hero in the story and only one gets the glory. We say it all the time. If God is largely responsible for my salvation, then he gets most of the glory. If he is somewhat responsible for my salvation, then he gets a fair portion of the glory. But if he took me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, I didn't want him. I did not want him. Could not submit to the law of God, didn't want to. If he took me when I was dead in my trespasses and gave, by his Spirit, gave me life. If he did that, then he gets all the glory. Not to us. Not to us. But to your name be glory. Why did he do it this way? So that the all-surpassing power of God is shown to be from him and not from us. What then is the commission of common people like us, clay pots, to carry this treasure to the world? Don't miss that. To carry this treasure to the world. That means you need to know the gospel. Friends, look here. You don't have to know every mystery in this book. You don't have to be unravel every doctrinal thorny issue in this, but you need to understand the gospel. You need to be able to articulate plainly, simply, the hope of the gospel. For that is what we carry in these clay pots. You need to understand just the simplicity, just so simple, how it is that God saves people. What is this treasure in jars of clay? It is the simple declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No more complex than that. It's the truth that since Adam, we are all born in sin. It is the air we breathe. It's as natural as it can be. We defy God's law. It's like breathing to us. It's that we have failed at every point to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. We have failed at every point. And our love for neighbor is deficient. So we have broken both tablets of the law. We believe that the universe is governed by one who is holy and just and pure. And because he is holy and just and pure, he cannot abide iniquity. It is not in the nature of our holy God to deflect or diminish the iniquity of people, but to judge all iniquity. He cannot, not if he's going to remain holy and just and pure into eternity. Every iniquity must be judged, either in the person of Christ or in the life of the individual. But if there is any justice in the world, sin gets punished. Which means that our sins have placed us under the wrath of God. That is our default position. As those who have defied the law of God, we are under that oppressive horror that our sins have alienated us from God. Yet this Creator, this pure one, this just one, is also abounding in steadfast love. And His mercies are higher than the heavens. And this love was displayed in sending His Son, Jesus, into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus came as a baby, lived a blameless life. That blameless life amassed a credit of righteousness for God's people. And at the end of His life, He voluntarily submitted to the shameful death of a criminal as a substitute for sinners, so that the full measure of the justified wrath of an incensed God fell with all of its horror on the blameless body of the Lord Jesus. And so He exhausted all of the wrath that should have fallen to us. Jesus filled it up so that He could say at the end of His life, "Tetelestai, paid off, it is finished. No more wrath for the people of God." He died, was buried, rose again in testimony, validation of saying who He was. And the call to us today is run to Jesus and He'll receive you. That is the message. Come to Jesus and He will receive you. Now that is the treasure that we carry in clay pots. Even simpler than that, but Paul would say 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "This is all the theology I need as a dying man," Spurgeon said, "that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures." That's the message. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. You see, the most consequential thing about you is not what you achieve. It's not what you can produce. It is not the respect that you can gain from the world. You're a clay pot. The most consequential thing about you is the one that you carry to the world. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Is it clean? Is it empty? Is it available? I've been thinking the last few days about Keith Getty's hymn that he wrote a couple of years ago. "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Two wonders," he said, "two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross." So you, Christian, listen now. You orient your whole life around that message. Listen, that's what makes sense when you pick up your phone and it's 38 minutes. I wish that my life was given over to a cause much greater than myself. So we labor to put on display the all-surpassing power of God through the recognition of our own commonness. And we spent a bulk of our time there, so don't panic. Last two points. We put on display the all-surpassing power of God also by suffering well. This message of the cross gives context to suffering. This helps us understand it. So when we say that we offer to the world a philosophically satisfying worldview, it gives an answer to human suffering. Look at verse 8. "We are," Paul said, "afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Do you see in the flow of that text, he has one concern. We want the life of Jesus to be manifested in our bodies. That's why Paul could say, I don't count my life dear to myself. Look, it is that that Christ would be glorified, whether it be by life or by death. It is the manifestation of the life of Christ. We display the all-surpassing power of God by suffering well. We see here, and I think we're coming to a central theme in 2 Corinthians because we're seeing this hit again and again almost every week. And that is the triumph of the gospel over against or in the midst of human weakness. Your weakness was not the point. Your weakness is employed by God for the display of the gospel. To the point that Paul's going to say at the end of this book, I'm probably better off weak so that the power of God would be displayed in me. I'm better off carrying this thorn in the flesh if the power of God is going to be more apt to be displayed than in my strength and capability. Now, you may be inclined to look at this passage and view it as kind of a bold, brash, kind of Christianized version of the humanist poem Invictus, maybe you know. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. I may be knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. And I may be persecuted. This is not a man standing on his own two feet saying, hey, bring it. Paul is looking at the people saying, I am perplexed and beat up. The point is not his own inherent strength. It is the all-surpassing power of God displayed in his weakness. Not crushed. Not in despair. Not forsaken. Not destroyed. And Paul's going to hit this again and again through this book. This is the first of three listings of Paul's sufferings where he's just going to lay out. Paul had a hard life. Shipwrecks and beatings. Persecution, shameful behavior. We're going to see it in chapter 6. We're going to see it in chapter 11, chapter 12. Point is this. We, the messengers, are fragile, like disposable, expendable clay pots. The surpassing power of the gospel sustains us in suffering. Now, I know for many of us, I am not talking about a theoretical concern. This is as imminent and real as this morning, the question of suffering. I think the persecution, the difficulty, the hardship that Paul was enduring was largely at the hands of the opponents of the gospel, but it does, I think, moderate and give some teaching to the subject of suffering. We might ask the question, specifically this area of persecution, is this unique to Paul because he is testifying of his own experience, or is he saying this is the common, normal experience of all Christians? Perplexed, struck down, beaten, cut off. Well, I think Christians anticipate. Godly Christians anticipate opposition. This is not a surprise. Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And we look at that and say, amen, Ronnie. Provided we suffer with Him. In order that we might be glorified with Him. Beloved, 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised. Fiery trial when it comes on you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. But you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Whatever questions may rise from suffering, and there are many, the one thing that it is not is strange. This is not strange. Not consider this a surprise. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 that part of the knowledge of Christ, His aspiration of knowing the Lord Jesus, part of the knowledge of Christ involves not only the power of His resurrection, but the fellowship of His sufferings, the participation and the sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Well, let's look at the text. We ask the question, is this to be expected. It is to be expected. This is the ordinary experience. And I would say, incidentally, around the world, we are somewhat insulated from this kind of thing. There are places around the world. There are people who are with the Lord this week, who worshiped with the assembly last week, who died as martyrs in our day on account of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. So one of the marks of a believer is that we hold our lives loosely for the sake of Christ. What does he say? These four declarations, they form couplets, each of them. Afflicted, not crushed. Perplexed, not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. All of these describe either some kind of physical suffering or some kind of emotional suffering. All of them are, the tense and focus is that they are unrelenting and constant. You'll see that in the succeeding verses, verse 10 and in 11. The adverbs there are translated always. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ and always given over to death. Four hardships: affliction, persecution, or perplexity, persecution, and struck down. Affliction there is just kind of a general, more generic, encapsulating word for any kind of distress or oppression. It is varied. It can be internal or external. But Paul is saying, we are afflicted, but it has not crushed me beyond remedy. The all-surpassing power of God has sustained me in this. We are perplexed. This is an experience most of us at some point can identify with. Well, you have looked at a set of circumstances and you've done your best to come to sense with it. You're looking at it and saying, I'm not sure I can see any redemptive good coming from this. I am absolutely perplexed. I am flummoxed. I am at a loss. But I am not in despair, because I know that God is wise in a way that I am not wise. And I can trust Him. So I'm perplexed at this. I can't see what is happening here. Paul dealt with that. I mean, there was some kind of tormenting thing that we're going to see later in the book. Oh, that I could be relieved of this. It just doesn't make sense that I would have to deal with this. I'm perplexed. I'm at a loss. But I'm not in despair. Persecuted. This is a very specific word related to the opposition that he encountered on account of Christ. Almost certainly the oppression that his tormentors leveled at him. And it was very often physical, and it was very often painful, and it would in time cost him his life. So I'm persecuted, he said. But even under the oppressive fury of persecution, I am not alone, for God has not forsaken me here. I am persecuted, but not forsaken. This lover of my soul, even unto death, He will sustain me. Not forsaken. So often this courage is linked to the assurance of God's presence with us. The very familiar psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You're with me. I'm not forsaken in persecution. Isaiah 43, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So that's the reason we sing these really bold declarations. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. And that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Now listen, church, allow that truth to draw you close, particularly afflicted and persecuted ones. God will not forsake you in persecution. We are struck down but not destroyed. We have been knocked down, but it has not swept us under. Now, what is the point of this passage? Not the fortitude of the man of God. He's a clay pot. It's not the inherent strength of the man. It's so that the world would look at him and go, how on earth has this thing not swept him under? There must be a power that is all surpassing, because men don't hold up under that kind of thing. Not on their own. Why the perplexity? Why the affliction? Why the persecution? Why being struck down? Why endure through that hardship so that the power of God takes center stage? We further hold before the world or display before the world the all-surpassing power of God by modeling Jesus' sacrifice in order to secure the eternal joy of others. And that's where Paul lands us here in these last couple of verses. For we who live are always being given over to death. This is what we were saying about, speaking of earlier, we are continually contending with our own mortality. Day after day after day, we sort of lay our lives out there as a living sacrifice, anticipating the probability of persecution. The way that the gospel has been truncated to make it a prayer, whereas Jesus never laid out that kind of imagery. He said, no, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his mode of execution, take up his cross. It's death language. It is to forfeit ownership of my life. It is to say, my life is not my own, it is yours. I am a Tupperware bowl. You use me, expend me. My life is of no account to myself, and I don't have to survive. I don't have to survive. Just got to finish my course with joy. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So there is a redemptive purpose. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That enduring is meant to hold before the world the glory of Jesus and let our light so shine before men. We've just seen it. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that, here's the thrust, so that death is at work in us. I'm dying. Eventually we'll die. But life in you. This was a man whose energies were oriented in a way to display Jesus in a way that would secure the liberty and joy of others. We model Christ's sacrifice in order to secure the eternal joy of others. This suffering was not pointless. Paul would say, we suffer that others might live. Quite a testimony, isn't it? We suffer that others might live. So we come to this, and we're going to get further into this. This pericope kind of extends this division marked off in each chapter. We're going to see more hope the further we get into this passage. My job today is to talk about distress and perplexity and being struck down, persecuted, being given over to death, verse 11, not a pleasant verse. It's okay, Matt will be here next week and he will talk about the resurrection and give you, He who raised the Lord Jesus, verse 14, will raise us up with Jesus. And listen, there is a glory that far surpasses this. And this is light momentary. There is a glory that is coming. So Christian, be hopeful. Go ahead and endure it. This is light momentary. This is temporary. So we can answer to the affirmative, is there some redemptive purpose for this pain? Paul said there is. Yes, death's at work in me, but there's life in you. Now, who does that sound like but Christ? If you're here and you're exploring Christianity, you know very little about Christianity, we would tell you this right here is the heart of our message. It is love shown by sacrifice. That is the biblical understanding of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a very simple message. And Paul's saying, listen, when we get up under that burden too, we are modeling the Lord Jesus in that, so that Jesus is manifest. Familiar early Christian hymn, we believe, Philippians chapter 2, or verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, or let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, or in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. By the way, if you bristle at this idea of being a clay pot, Tupperware, disposable, expendable vessel for Jesus, then I look at Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. This picture, Paul is saying, the incarnation, the humiliation of Christ, is not just a doctrine to be comprehended, but a truth to be emulated. Have this mind in yourselves. Think like Jesus. Death's at work in me, life in you. Back in chapter 1 of our book here, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And if we are afflicted, could this be any more plain? If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. It is to secure the eternal joy of others. So what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your life? I mean, you really going to get all you can and can all you get and sit on the can? Are you just going to give yourself over to how am I going to keep myself entertained for the next 30, 40, 50 years? Is that what you're going to do with your life? Paul said, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It seems that for many people, when you press the question of mortality, what is it all about? It seems that for many, their primary focus in life is, let's see how I can prolong it a little bit longer. If I can just delay my death by a few more months or a few more years, maybe if I just let go of polyunsaturated fats, I can get another 5 or 10 years out of. Is that what you want to do so that you end up drooling yourself to death at some point, never giving your life over to a cause that matters more than any other cause in the universe? Well, if I can extend it from 83 to 87, then I win. It's all light and momentary. It's a vapor. Contrast that with the church. Our brothers and sisters, heroic. The world is not worthy of them. The world is not worthy of them. Our brothers and sisters in places like Yemen, the DRC, North Korea, who by submitting to the rite of Christian baptism publicly is to sign their own death warrant. But it is a public display that there is a cause so great. There is a treasure so glorious that just expend me for that cause. Use me for that cause. It is not about me. Cannot talk about this without referencing the courtship of Adoniram Judson and Ann Hazeltine. Remember Adoniram Judson, the first Baptist missionary to leave American soil? Early 1800s, married Ann Hazeltine, actually pursued her, met her a month after meeting her, asked if there might be some interest in pursuing a relationship. She was demure, she kind of, a little distance, didn't respond to him, advised him to speak to her father. Listen to the letter that Adoniram Judson, I know I've shared this with you before, this is the letter that Adoniram Judson wrote in the early 1800s. To John, the father of Ann Hazeltine. Mr. Hazeltine, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this? For the sake of Him who left His home, heavenly home, died for her and for you, for the sake of Zion, for the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise? She'll redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair. What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your life? What did John say? I bless this union. Go. Like arrows in the hands of... Shoot them to India. Take that message to the world. We're clay pots. This truth right here, the recognition of our own commonness has the potential for some of us to be liberating. Some of us have been hamstrung by the idea, God can't use me. Listen, God can use you. God will use you. Are you clean? Are you empty? Are you available? Is your life submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? This liberating truth frees you to bring your own weaknesses and shame out into the light. You don't have to be the sharpest person in the room. You are available for use in the kingdom. There may be some who are extraordinarily confident, but I would say most of us probably, I certainly do, feel very acutely our own limitations and insecurities. We know that. But God uses simple people. He does. Children. Teenagers, imagine just giving your whole life over. Like, I got this block of time. I don't know how long it is, maybe short, maybe long. I got this block of time. My life is yours. God can use your intellect, but He does not need your intellect. Your intellect must never overshadow the glorious message. God can employ your personality, but He does not need your personality. Your personality must never take center stage. God can make redemptive use of your rhetorical skills, but He does not need your skills at communication. Your ability to turn a phrase must never be the focus. God can redeem your influence. He does not need your influence. Your powerful influence was never the point anyway. We have this treasure in clay pots so that the all-surpassing power of God might be of Him and not of us. Father, orient our hearts and energies in that direction. God, grant that we would not obsess over achievement or the admiration of the world, being viewed as a success. God, may we not orient our energy even to more noble considerations, even family alone. But may all of our work, our vocational life, our ministry to our children and our spouses, our place in the community, may that all be fueled and motivated out of a desire to see the glory of God displayed everywhere we go. So correct us. Our hearts are not completely given to this, so correct us. We pray for, by the grace of God, that you would bring contrition where necessary, a complete reorientation of life, if necessary. God, seal it to our own hearts that you bought us with a price, and we are not our own. Our lives are yours. Our lives are yours. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.